think it's been about 30, almost 30 years now that I had an injury to my back and that left me actually in bed and then for many years and in a wheelchair and then on a cane. And sometimes it comes up again, but God has done some fantastic miracles in my life and I'm so thankful to Him. But during that, what I call wilderness experience, when I wasn't able to get out of bed, I had a lot of conversations with God. Sometimes they were a little bit heated. I was headed my music. I wanted to be an opera singer. I wanted to do so many things, but God touched my heart and I said, no, I'm going to leave that behind and I'm going to concentrate on God's music. And I did that and I made 5 albums. I was singing internationally. I was doing so many things. And then this injury happened and bam, it was like I fell off the face of the earth. And for a singer who's out there in the front of everybody, that's kind of hard. It's difficult. And through one of those conversations, I remember God leading me to a verse, which is Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, and I wanted to know Him, that I may know the power of His resurrection. And that was certainly something I wanted to do at that time, just get up out of that bed. And then I realized there wasn't the end. It said that I may know the fellowship of His suffering. And that was hard to take, hard to read. But those precious thorns, as I call them, that Jesus suffered, He lets us partake in that too, because He teaches us. And I wouldn't give those 30 years of pain and suffering and all that I went through, I'd still go through at times. And I know many of you are going through. I wouldn't give those back because God has taught me so many things. And I wrote a song during one of those years, and it's called Precious Thorns. I'd like to share that with you.
I never asked for this thorn in my side, but I've asked, what could it possibly gain? I never prayed that you send me these tears, but they're here now, just the same. My prayers have been for redemption. My prayer has been for new growth. Create in me a clean heart, Lord, I pray. I've been waiting. Of living my life out your hands that I may see them. Let me feel the scar where they pierced your side. Let me touch the stripes that you bore. Then give me courage to thank you. Then give me faith to prevail.
Thank you, Evangelina. Precious thorns, that's not a phrase I've heard before. Have you? But in God, everything is transformed, isn't it? I love the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so many times when we look at that scripture, we think about habits that are broken, we think about attitudes that are changed. But if you look at it in its context, it doesn't just mean that you have changed. It means that because you have changed, because of Christ in you, the whole world looks different to you. The whole world looks different to you, including the thorns. Thank you, Evangelina. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you that we are able to gather in Jesus' name and know that you are among us. We thank you that because Jesus lived, died, and rose for us and ascended on high, that your Holy Spirit is here with us to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your heart. Please open our eyes. Please open our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love how at English Oaks, how many people there are at the beginning of the service doesn't have that much to do with how many there are partway through. The saints come trickling in, the saints come marching in, and we are so grateful and thankful for our Christian schools, thankful for the church family that are there celebrating, and thank you for those that are with us here today. It was such a privilege last night. Went to the consecration, and my heart was touched and blessed by a message from Monica Green, the English teacher over there. I don't know if that's the right title for her, but she teaches literature and those kinds of things. Just a Christ-centered message from God to our young men and women at this graduation weekend. I look forward to the other parts, too, as Christ is reflected in these celebrations of what God has done. And now we continue looking at conversations with Jesus. As Evangelina said, I'm sure that many of you, perhaps all of you, have had conversations with Jesus in your life. As issues have come up, as hopes, as aspirations, as challenges, as thorns have come up, that you've been prompted to talk to him. You know what I really pray? What I really pray is that every day not on an ad hoc basis, but that every day you talk with Jesus. That every day as you wake up, that your wakening thoughts are to talk to Him, to open up your day before Him, to open up your plans, to open up the things that you're queasy about that are coming up, just to open up your love for Him. Open your day with that. It will change everything. It will change your morning routine. If you have, I will testify. I will say hallelujah. I will testify. If you sometimes have challenges getting your kids to school, if you will make a commitment to wake up talking to Jesus, it makes such a difference in how you engage your family, in how you engage your kids, whether they're cooperating with you or not. All right? Talk with Jesus and know that in many different ways, through providence, through His word, through sometimes a still small voice in your heart, He will talk with you as well. Last Sabbath, we looked at a conversation between Jesus and a mom and her boys. A conversation that was initiated not by Jesus, but by the mom and her boys. So many of the conversations that we'll look at are initiated not by Jesus, but by others. Some of them will be by Jesus. But this is no different. This is a conversation that Jesus did not initiate. I would invite you, because not only we will be looking at the verses on the slides, but we will also be looking at them here in your book that I hope you bring every Sabbath. I think there's some in the pews if you need one. Luke chapter 10. We are going to review a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. Conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. Isn't that a conversation that you want to be learning how to do well? Conversations with a lawyer? Well, watch Jesus and see how it's done. Now, I have to tell you, as we look at this conversation between Jesus and a lawyer, this is not a lawyer like we talk about a lawyer today. A lawyer today knows the laws of the state, the laws of the county, the laws of the United States, and can help you navigate those laws to achieve whatever it is you're desiring to achieve, whether that's getting justice for a wrong that was done to you, whether that's being acquitted for something that you're accused of that you did not do, whatever those kinds of things, whether it's writing a contract correctly so that it doesn't come back and sting you in the end. This is not that kind of lawyer. This is a lawyer in the law of God, a lawyer who studied the law of God to understand how it applies to human life. And so we begin in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, and by the way, if you want the word, it's nomikos. Some of you who have read any Greek or heard Greek, looked it up in the concordance, know that nomos means law. And so this is someone who studied the law, an expert in religious law. A certain lawyer, a certain expert in religious law, stood up and tested him. Interesting. So is this a friendly conversation? Is this a friendly conversation? A certain lawyer stood up and tested him. I don't think it could get any more unfriendly, do you? Just on the face of it? Going back to the legal outlook that we might have today when we think of lawyer, Mr. Ross, I have some papers that I have been asked to present to you. I am attorney. Are you feeling comfortable? Not comfortable. This is not a friendly encounter between Jesus and this lawyer. The lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's not a hostile question, is it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And by the way, the word that's translated inherit there means to take legal possession, to take legal possession of something. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when they went in and possessed the land. It's also, of course, used in the sense that it's translated here, inherit, when property passes from a parent to their child upon their death. To take legal possession. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a wonderful question, isn't it? If someone, if you've been looking for witnessing opportunities, isn't that a question you would want someone to ask you? Because otherwise, if you have a heart to witness for Jesus and to bring people into his family, it's on you, you know? You've got to, how do I open this conversation? How do I cross the line from regular conversation to talking about God and eternal life and forgiveness and grace and new life, transformation, living by the Word of God? But he comes to Jesus, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What else do you notice about that sentence in the way he addresses Jesus? Anything else jump out at you that I haven't talked about yet? How does he address him? He addresses him as teacher. So this is all mixed up, isn't it? Don't you think? This is all mixed up. He's testing him. He's asking a beautiful question. He's calling him by a respectful title, teacher. What's going on here? Well, you can be sure he didn't act alone. In fact, there's a book I recommend if you want some insight and background. It's called The Desire of Ages, chapter 54. Chapter about the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm giving away something there. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The insight is given that the priests and other rabbis had put this guy up to this. So I'm starting to get a picture here. Starting to get a picture of an up-and-coming religious lawyer, an up-and-coming expert in the law. And boy, I tell you what, human dynamics play out in many different spheres, but they're a lot the same no matter what sphere they're taking place in. And so here I imagine these priests and rabbis gathering together with this young up-and-coming religious lawyer, someone who has studied the Torah, who has studied the Word of God, who's studied what's been said about the Torah, who's studied what's been said about the Word of God, and they're pleased with him, they're proud of him, they think he has great promise, and they think, what better way, not only to test Jesus, but to test this young man, than to send him to Jesus with a question that will trip Jesus up and give him an opportunity to show Jesus for what he really is. A key question. Why do I say it reminds me of other spheres? Well, it kind of reminds me of gang initiation, doesn't it? Huh? You think about that? Or initiation into some school informal club. Okay, to get into our club, you have to write such and such on the blackboard when the teacher's back is turned. You see what I'm saying? Do something daring. In some gangs, of course, you have to steal a car or something like that to show that you're on the right side and that you're willing to do whatever it takes. Well, this man, he was supposed to go to Jesus and ask this question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But you know what? I'm tempted to think, and sometimes have thought, as this young man came to Jesus, that he sneered the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But I'm not so sure that he sneered the question. In fact, I think rather that he didn't. Because I think that despite what he was up to and what he was probably put up to, that there was a genuineness in his heart and the way that the conversation unfolds tells me it's a mixed genuineness that he's on the agenda they want him to be on, and yet at the same time, there's a real spiritual hunger in his soul, a real wondering, and so the conversation goes on. What does Jesus do? He asks him a question. Have you read stories about Jesus in conversation before? Is this unusual? Is this a one-time thing where Jesus asks a question? It is not. It is not a one-time thing. This is Jesus' normal pattern, isn't it? Wow. I just want you to think about this. As we learn about conversation from Jesus, is that a legitimate thing for us to do? Not just to learn about what he says and what it means, but also to learn about how he conducts conversations. This man comes to him, testing him. It was evidently apparent to the gospel writer that it was a test, more than just a genuine question. He comes to him, testing him, and Jesus doesn't simply answer the question. Over and over, we see this pattern. Jesus asks him a question. And since this guy is an expert in the law, we might think, he refers to the law in this question that he asks him. Essentially, he's asking him, what does the Bible say? Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now, what kind of tone do you get out of Jesus here? Was Jesus in a lecturing tone? Was Jesus in kind of a flippant smart aleck showing him up for what he was kind of a tone? Jesus actually shows him a kind of respect back, doesn't he? He says, what is your reading of it? He's asking this man to exercise his training. He's asking this man to show his study, to show how he has delved into the law of God, how he has delved into the Word of God, and how it applies to human life and salvation. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What else do you see in this about Jesus that's reflected elsewhere in his ministry? It's different than a lot of conversations that we have now. And I would recommend this, as God calls you to spiritual conversations as well. People ask, what do you think about the nature of Christ? There's a very low-key issue, right? That doesn't get anybody stirred up. What do you think about whether the Sabbath is valid or not for Christians today? Well, a lot of times when these issues come up, we immediately go into issues that are current in the church today about ordination, about all kinds of things. We get into, you know what I think. You know what I think. I read in the book somewhere, you know, I've given this some real consideration and even some prayer, and here's what the conclusions that I've come to. Do you notice what's missing from everything I've said? Huh? What's missing? I want to hear it with conviction. The Word of God. Jesus was committed to the Word of God, and we're going to see this coming out in other conversations that we address, like the conversation on the road to Emmaus, where he didn't do a miracle to prove that he was the Christ and that he had to suffer, but he actually gave them a Bible study. Here, when this man asks him a question, he doesn't say, well, here's what I believe. Here's what I know. He said, what is written in the law? What is in the Word of God? What is your reading of it? And so the man comes back with his answer. And if you've been scanning ahead or if you're familiar with this story already, you know the amazing answer that you might not expect otherwise from a lawyer, from a religious expert in the law of his time. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Does that surprise you? Is that a little bit shocking? We remember over in Matthew chapter 22, and by the way, this, all the evidence around points to this conversation having taken place up in Galilee. It was right after Jesus had sent the 70 out to the cities of Galilee to prepare the way for him to come teaching. And they came back and reported the miracles and everything. And then this man came up and tested him. So this was taking place up in Galilee. Over in Matthew chapter 22, and you can look at starting in verse 35, over there, that was in Jerusalem. That was by the temple. And a lawyer came to Jesus, and rather than asking him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" he asked him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus gave this answer, the very same answer that this lawyer gave here. And I'm not sure where these were in relationship to each other in time. And I don't know how effective their communication networks were to communicate what Jesus might have said one place to another. But I think these situations are pretty separate. I think they're pretty separate, pretty uninformed by one another. This lawyer was not giving an answer that he thought Jesus had already said that Jesus would say as a good answer. This lawyer gave his best possible answer based on what he knew. What does that tell you about Jesus' answer in Matthew 22? That tells you that what Jesus gave as an answer there that we might think was surprising to those that were listening to him was in fact not. It was not surprising to them. And so here he is being given the very words that he would give in answer to a question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength. What does this do? Jesus asked from the law for him to tell. What does this do? This takes it to the very heart. This expert in the law, whose calling in life was to help people know how to keep God's law and not even get close to breaking his law, such that this kind of lawyer could give the advice that if you wanted to keep the Sabbath and wanted to make sure that you didn't violate the law about going a Sabbath day's journey and you wanted to go further, you could take some of your possessions with you or have your possessions placed ahead of time so that you would have a legal home at the proper intervals so that you could keep God's law and yet not keep God's law at the same time. This guy who was schooled in how to come up with stuff like that gives this answer that gets to the heart of what God wants to do in us. So what did Jesus answer? Did Jesus kind of grind on him a little? Because he knew with the people that he was hanging out, the priests and rabbis, the teachers of the law, that he was probably not going along with this. Did Jesus say yes but this or yes but that? No. Look at how Jesus handled. Jesus loved everyone he talked to. Whether they were scribes, Pharisees, priests, experts in the law, Jesus loved everyone he talked to. Whether they were Samaritans, whether they were Roman centurions, Jesus loved everyone he talked to. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. Aren't we saved by grace? Through faith? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Do this, and you will live. I love how God is so clear on bringing together things that we put in tension with each other. Say, we're saved by grace. Other people say, yeah, but you got to do good works. But we're saved by grace. Paul says, apart from works. Yeah, but you got to do good works. James says, you know, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How does this work? Did the lawyer understand? Jesus certainly understood. Jesus certainly understood, as we read actually last week, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus understood what he was doing for us. Do this and you will live. How does this work? I'm sure the attorney was thinking that. I'm sure the lawyer was thinking that. How does this work? Well, Jesus showed him in answer to his next question. You remember his next question? But he, wanting to justify himself, see all these mixed motivations, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He must have been a little bit familiar with Jesus and how Jesus would touch lepers and do all kinds of things, cross all kinds of boundaries that the teachers of the law said shouldn't be done. Healing people on the Sabbath day, all kinds of things that they looked down on, that they frowned on, that they came after him about. And he might have anticipated that Jesus' view of being a neighbor might be different than his. And so he says, trying to justify himself, trying to paint a picture that makes it so that how he's living his life, just the way he's living his life, is okay, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, there's a real legal question. Look at this. Let me go back one slide. I want you to show you. This is from where the guy was quoting. Look at the love your neighbor part, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now you mostly probably already pretty much know the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't you? We're going to get there to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Is there anything about taking vengeance in the Good Samaritan parable? Not taking vengeance? It's actually about showing mercy, isn't it? It's about seeing someone in need and showing mercy to them and helping them. That's what it's about. But the commandment that both Jesus and the lawyer agreed on as being part of what it's all about says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against who? The children of your people. The children of your people. So what's the topic here? Is this all people on earth in general, or is this your fellow members among the children of Israel? Which one is it? Is this about all people on earth? No, it's not. This is not addressing all people on earth. This is addressing how you treat your fellow Israelites, if you are an Israelite. And you shall not take vengeance on them nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Look at that. Jesus takes this in this story that he gives in answer to this question. Jesus takes this and shows that the meaning is far beyond what they understood. That this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, means so much more. It is the principle out of which the previous statement flows, but it does not flow out of the previous statement. Do you understand what I'm saying? The statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is not limited by the statement that goes before it. It sets the setting for the statement that comes before it. The general principle of God for his people, that loving him with all their strength, soul, and might, that they will love everyone else. And what is the foundation, the bedrock on which he says it? I am the Lord. And he uses his name. Yahweh or Jehovah, however you might translate that. I am the Lord. This is founded in who He is. This command to love your neighbor as yourself is founded in who He is. That's why Jesus' followers can say things like, how can you say you love God if you don't love a person that you can see? It's all tied together. It's all bound up together. And Jesus agrees with this lawyer about that. And He extends it. And so He says, do this and you will live. The lawyer says, who is my neighbor? Asking the follow-up question, the cross-examination. And then you can look in your book, Luke chapter 10, and you can see how this parable unfolds. He tells the story of a man who goes on a journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. How he falls in among thieves. How they beat him up, take everything, and leave him bleeding and ready to die. And then, addressing some of the very ones who sent this young man to Jesus, he says in verse 31, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Oh, there's two ways it can go from here, right? You see that? Maybe some people in the group of people that were listening said, oh, good, a priest comes to the rescue in this story. It's about time Jesus tells a story in which the priests are the heroes. Brother Roy? Heard of the Reformation teaching of the priesthood of all believers? That's what you're talking about. A priest comes. It can go two ways. But, it says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh. What kind of feelings are stirring now? Jesus, you're not making the situation any easier on yourself. Likewise, a Levite. And you can imagine people might have even made excuses for the priest in the story here. He was probably on the way to the temple. You know, he needed to do that. And a Levite comes along. Oh, well, maybe he's a little freer to help. And when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, is this the children of your people that was talked about in Leviticus 19:18? No. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, he gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And then Jesus directs his conversation back to this man. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He's talking directly to the lawyer, the expert in religious law, the expert in the law of God. Which of these was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And here, you see again where this guy's heart was. Put up to testing Jesus, put up to try and trip up Jesus in some way, and yet having a hunger that was sensitive to the truth that Jesus was teaching. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Guess what? This testy attorney, this testy lawyer, expert in the law, an ally of the priests and rabbis who were so against Jesus, when Jesus quizzes him, what percentage does he get? How many questions did Jesus ask him? 1, 2. How many questions did he get right? 2. That is 100%. He got an A. An expert in the law. Well-versed in the law of God, not so well-versed in the kingdom of God. Got an A in conversation with Jesus. What do we get from this story? Oh, and by the way, Jesus said, go and do likewise. What do we get from this story? In the way Jesus handled this hostile questioner, not an entirely earnest and genuine seeker, a hostile question. I don't have it here on the screen, but do you remember last week, those of you who were here, what Jesus' attitude was towards James and John when they came and had their mother ask, can we be on the right hand and left hand of you in the kingdom when you come? Top positions in your kingdom? Remember the quote that I read to you that said that Jesus saw their genuine desire to be close to him in a stupid question even? You see that? And he didn't slap them around about their stupid question, about their selfish question. He didn't slap them around about it. He looked through to the genuine hunger for being close to him that originated in the love of God in their hearts. And he sought to purify and refine them, not to slap them around and make an example of them. Do you remember that? Do you see the same thing going on here? This guy is sent to trip Jesus up. And even partway through this whole thing, when he gets the first question right, and then he kind of messes it up with his own dumb question, Jesus still seeks to purify and refine, in other words, to help him. Not to put him down, not to show him up, but to help him. And what comes out of this whole thing, the conversation that Jesus had with this lawyer, I would propose, is this simple statement: surrender to the love of God. Surrender to the love of God. The key to the answer of how does it all work, works and faith and all of this kind of thing, the key to the answer of what must I do to possess, to inherit eternal life, is surrender to the love of God. So many dimensions to that. When you surrender to the love of God, you first of all let him love you. And what does the Apostle John say happens when you let him love you? He says we love him because he first loved us, right? And so as you receive his love reaching out to you in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the power of the resurrection and his promise to come again to receive us to himself, when you receive his love, then you love him back. And all mixed up in that loving him back is your faith in him. Because you can't love him without trusting him, can you? Can you? No, you can't love him without trusting him. And really, you can't trust him without loving him. It's all bound together. And so surrender to the love of God. Let him love you. And then you love and trust him back. And then, as unfolds in the story and countless places in the teachings of Jesus and in the teachings of his followers throughout the scriptures, when you surrender to the love of God, it means that you are a channel of his love. When you surrender to the love of God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see that? When you surrender to the love of God, you are not limited by the letter that may have limited that teacher of the law, that expert in the law who saw, well, I should love my fellow Israelites. I should love the other people who believe like I do. But that's as far as it goes. No. When you surrender to the love of God, you surrender to the love that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I hope your takeaway this morning, I hope you learn from Jesus about being gracious in conversation, even with people who might come to you with hostile intent. about looking for the best in people. And in the content of this conversation, to surrender to the love of God. Your salvation is bound up in surrendering to the love of God. And believe it or not, your ability to impact other people, that they too may know Him, surrender to His love and be saved, is also bound up in you surrendering to the love of God today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your love for us is beyond the boundaries that we are able to imagine or create. We thank You that when You saw us all like sheep, gone astray, each to our own way, while we were yet sinners, You sent Jesus to die for us, demonstrating Your love that goes beyond anything anyone would have ever predicted or imagined. Thank You for Your love upon us. And Father, I pray that each one of my friends here today can know and receive that love for themselves right now. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The love of God that we're talking about today, Your love, O Father, is for someone who's caught in a bad habit right now. For someone who's in a dispute with somebody and has a really nasty attitude towards somebody right now, Your love is for each and every one of us here. Oh, Father, let us surrender to that love. Let us stop saying, I'm too bad. Let's stop saying, I'm too good. Let us just surrender to that love, Father, today. Please send Your Holy Spirit among our congregation today, here today, softening hearts and opening hearts to see that this love is for all of us. And Father, I pray that You would help us to internalize that love, to receive it, to receive the assurance that that love brings to us, that our sins are forgiven, that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, that we are made new, that You give us a whole new world through Jesus. And Father, let us, as we surrender to Your love, have our hearts open to love every last person that our lives come in contact with, whether we see them as hostile or friendly, whether we see them as on our side or against us. Oh, Father, overwhelm us with Your love today, that we might go from this place secure in our acceptance with You and extravagant in the love that we shed to the people around us. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.